If you want to use that. Let's read together. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen.
Please turn back in your Bibles to the psalm that was read, Psalm 73. And as you look back to this psalm, let me point out a part of this psalm that was not read, the superscription here, a psalm of Asaph. A psalm of Asaph. Actually, this superscription, a psalm of Asaph, is very telling in this psalm. Because you see, if this psalm were written today, it would be written by the guy who, like this morning, his wife had punched him for about the 25th time before he ever got out of bed. And she kept saying, "Honey, honey, honey, come on, get up. You've got to get up. You've got to go to church this morning. You'll not miss this morning." And he rolls over and he says, "Do I have to go? I don't really want to go. I mean, I've never seen anybody zapped for not going to church. I don't want to go this morning. Please, please, just let me sleep in." And she says, "No, you're the pastor, and you will go to church this morning." Asaph was a worship leader during the time of King David. He would have been the person up here leading you in worship this morning. As we look at this psalm, what he is going to do with us is allow us to, if you will, get on the wrestling match with him. Because he's having a wrestling match here. He's having a wrestling match with a condition that's common to us all, doubt. He's wrestling with doubt, and he says, come wrestle with me. Life, as I look about, I mean, life just doesn't seem to be fair. Life's not fair. And the point is not like so many contemporary writings today of, okay, let's tell God how angry you are, let's scream at God, let's do all this. But what he's saying is, here's a humble, sober look at real life. Surely, surely, he says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot had almost slipped. Here's the problem. All too often, we only see through temporal eyes, and our vision gets distorted. And too often, like the psalmist, we may begin to think that this goodness is spoken of here, that good only equals prosperity, or good equals my temporary comfort. You see, the psalmist didn't question the goodness of God here. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. As a matter of fact, goodness of God was his fixed point here in this psalm. I believe he simply misunderstood it at first. Yeah, God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. And sidebar, pure in heart here, it's not only, say, clean-minded, although that's certainly a part of what's included here. But a pure in heart to the psalmist would have meant someone who is God's, who is set apart to God. The pure in heart would have seen, I'm His, I'm committed to Him, I'm devoted to Him, I'm dependent upon Him. And we, as we live on this side of the cross, this side of the New Testament, we understand it as being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, dependent upon Him. God's good to those who are pure in heart. Now, the heart condition, as we'll see as we walk through this psalm, is crucial to understanding this psalm. It's the key to this psalm. One commentator says it like this: the state of the heart determines whether a man lives in truth, in which God's goodness is experienced, or the semblance of truth, or just lives in the outward appearance of truth, where the fact that it goes ill with him is confused with the illusion that God is not good to him anymore. Thus, God's goodness predicated upon my circumstances. As the psalmist, as he wrestles with doubt, he begins by reminding himself of this truth, this fixed point. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. It's like the pilot, and the pilot is flying his plane, and he's just having gone through a spin, and his equilibrium is still spinning, and the plane is spun, and everything inside him says, I've got to right this plane. But he looks at the gauges, and the instrument there says, you're flying okay. You're right side up. But everything internally is saying, no, it can't be right side up if it feels like this. And so he has a choice to make. Am I going to follow the gauge there and believe that it's right side up, that it's okay even though it feels horrible? Or is he going to follow his internal senses and right the plane, which would then cause catastrophic results? The force is yes. Even though the evidence seems to give it little support, even though when I look around, I may not be able to explain it, but God is good. God is good to His own. You see, verse 1, really, it stands somewhat by itself, not just telling us what God's going to do, but who He is, and who He is for you and me, who He is for His own. Billy Graham tells a story about Corrie ten Boom. Many of you have, I know, read her story. And Corrie ten Boom, of course, was part of the infamous concentration camp in Ravensbrück. And Corrie ten Boom, when she was released, a godly woman, and had gone around and telling her story of, just telling the story of Christ. And after 30 plus years of going around telling this story, finally, when she was 85 years old, and her supporters bought her this house in California. And the story is told of how this movie director, the late Jimmy Collier, who was her friend, was in her house one day, and he was leaving, and As he was leaving, he looked around and said, Corey, look at this place. It's beautiful. Hasn't God been good to you, Corey, to give you this place? And without hesitation, she said, Jimmy, God was good to me when I was in Ravensbrook also. God is always good. But too often, the pain, our circumstances, our selfishness causes us to use a gauge of God's goodness of my circumstances, of what I'm walking through. The psalmist here finds himself seeing through temporal eyes. Not only does good equal prosperity, good equal temporal comfort, but watch what happens when he continues just looking through these temporal lenses. As for me, verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. When he finally put his creed to the test, he said, I nearly slipped away. I nearly lost it. I nearly chucked it. I mean, let's be honest, he says. Those people that just are sleeping in on Sunday mornings and have no cares, I envy that sometimes, he says. I mean, I go to the workplace and I do my job and I do my job well. And there's no doubt that I do this with integrity and I don't get the promotion that I should have gotten. It was mine. And I go to the health club and I see them on the aerobics floor and on the bicycles and I hear what they're talking about and I hear what they're doing with their bodies and they seem to be the healthy ones. What's the use here? Verse 6. Pride is their necklace. Because they seem to do what they want to do and there seem to be no negative results, they become prideful and they wear this pride. And you can just feel the psalmist just coming not only confused, but seemingly maybe angry, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. They're burden-free. They get away with murder and get popular by it. They can cheat on their spouses and get on TV and get everybody's sympathy, and all of a sudden they're a victim. And everybody wants to swallow up everything they say. He says their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Wait a minute. How are these people in control? Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance, wanting to hear from them, buying their books, buying their materials, whether they're fabricated or not. What's the use? What's the use, he's saying, isn't he? And beyond all this, verse 11, God, they mock you. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Come on. God is good to the pure in heart. Doesn't look like that when I look about. Matter of fact, it looks quite the opposite. They seem to be the ones in control. They seem the ones that have it all. They slander you, God, and still it's like you don't even care. Why don't you zap them? But you seem to bless them. And if that's not enough, even these people that are continually mocking you today, God, I mean, that would say these TV personalities that are saying, if you send me $19.95 and I'll send you this little cloth and it'll make you healthy and you'll be fine. Or if you send me another $19.95, I'll make you wealthy. And God will give you back tenfold. God, why? Why am I doing what I'm doing? That's where he goes in verse 13, isn't it? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. My faith must be futile, he says. You ever tempted to ask, what's the use? You ever feel like that? Why do I continue to stay pure before God? It's more than I can handle. Now, some of you would correctly say, all right, Pastor, you're starting to play your cards here. There's this self-centeredness here. Why do I do this more than I can handle? It's my circumstances. And it must be just this self-centeredness here, this poet here. And this poet must not have even known God. Wait a minute. Remember, Asaph's the guy who would have been standing up here. Asaph was the worship leader. Asaph is the one who said, yeah, God's good. But he's wrestling with this now. My friends, believers experience doubt. We doubt what we believe. Doubt's not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Listen to what one pastor says. Doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. A test, but not yet a surrender. Doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. A test, but not yet a surrender. Christians, he goes on to say, who have the courage to engage with doubt honestly and frankly, who confront the evidence that can seem to contradict our convictions, find that far from being weakened by the conflict, their experience of God, in fact, grows stronger and more intimate as a result of those inner struggles. If you're a Muslim sitting here, you couldn't question Allah. You don't do that. But God allows us to wrestle with doubt so that He can give us really clear vision, so He can show us truth. When we view our struggles correctly, let me rephrase that. Really, the only way we can view struggles correctly is to take off these temporal lenses and see from God's perspective. See from eternal lenses. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 17, we're going to see, is the pivotal point of this psalm. I mean, this is the most crucial verse in this great psalm, because here we see the how and the when and the where that the psalmist's vision finally became clear. He says in verse 16, I tried to understand all this, and it was just oppressive to me. It was more than I could handle. It was heavy. It was burdensome. I couldn't get my head around it. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. God, why are the righteous seemingly suffering here? And the wicked, they just keep prospering and prospering and prospering. Why, God, why? Until I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. Kidner says the light breaks in as he turns to God himself. And to him as an object not of speculation, but of worship. Against God's eternity, sovereignty, and underived being, these men of the moment are seen as they are. What happened in this sanctuary experience? Tell you what happened. The psalmist met God. The psalmist was awakened once again to the very presence of God. Was he out of his presence? No, we're always in God's presence. But we need to be awakened. We need to be shaken sometimes to wake up, to know his presence is always with us. And that's what's happening here as the psalmist. Just as he is transformed in worship, so God can transform us and will transform us through worship. As we meet together and the Word is preached and the Word is sang and we pray together and we build each other up in Christ. What happens in the sanctuary experience? A clear vision of God is what happens. He begins to see God. And then he begins to understand through God's wisdom, through God's power, that my wisdom, my power is insufficient. I can't. But he can. He did and he will take care of me. And it's a recognition of dependence upon God and God alone. What is true worship? True worship is seeing God and understanding his initiative and then responding to his initiative. I love this word, recalibrate. That's what God does for us here. He recalibrates us. Now, you don't find recalibrate in the Oxford English Dictionary or the Webster's Dictionary, but you find calibrate. What does it mean? Calibrate. Determine correct value, position, or capacity of. To correlate the readings of an instrument with a standard. To put towards a standard. Recalibrate. God is in Christ, given us all we need for salvation, for life, for to glorify Him. He needs to bring us together to recalibrate us, to set us back, or the defragmentation, if you want to go that line through the computers, to set us back right, to get rid of the junk and put us back focused where our vision is supposed to be on Him. That's why when I got here, I had opportunity to sit with the worship leaders, and we were talking about quote unquote philosophy of ministry. And what does this look like as we worship through singing? And I said, well, I just have three simple guidelines to start with. Just three simple guidelines. I shouldn't have said to start with. That's really all I have. Number one, as we sing and worship together, that it's biblical. But the lyrics are biblical. And what does it mean, biblical? That they're Christ-centered, because that's what the Bible is. Points us to Christ. And they're Christ-honoring. So that's why we sing such. But Pastor, some of you students may say, what about Ephesians 5? I mean, because Ephesians 5 says that if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then part of the result of being filled with the Spirit is to speak to one another, to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to be doing that to one another and building up each other like that. What about that? Yeah, we are to sing towards one another and to one another and build up one another. But what is it that we sing? Christ. Because that's how we build up one another. That's how He builds us up. You see, if we come up here and it's just a cheerleading session, that might help for a moment. I mean, if we, you know, hey, turn to your neighbor, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it, come on, you can, and you get the palms, but, you know, that might take me through lunch, probably not. But it won't take me through the week, and it won't take me through life. But Christ will. His truth will. First, biblical, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring. Secondly, now here's the debate, that it's singable. And then thirdly, thank you for the courtesy laughs, but that's true, isn't it? Let me give a sidebar here. When we say it's singable, I just love to think of what C.S. Lewis said and and I'm going to think for a moment what C.S. Lewis said, aren't I? In the book Christian Reflections, I believe it was on worship, where he talks about this, and he speaks about singing with the congregation together in worship. And of course, C.S. Lewis was very high church, and anything that wasn't high church music was, well, maybe not music. But he said, whether you're high church, and this is a big paraphrase here, but But whether it's high church or low church, music is a means of grace. And what he means by that is, if it's high church music that you like, that when we sing the low church, that gives you an opportunity to give grace to those people that are worshiping through that. Or as you sing the low church music and you are high church, that gives you opportunity to give grace to that kind of music, to that kind of taste. And so it should be a means of grace. It's not about whether you like it or not, but to help us to know God and to see God and to recalibrate us. Biblical, Christ-honoring, singable. And then just finally, I said, let me do the preaching, and we're okay. Those are the three. As with the pilot's gauges, God uses His Word, whether it be through preaching, through singing, through studying, through praying, through helping us fellowship with one another, to set our equilibriums, to recalibrate us, to set us straight on Him. That's why we're here. And then, as he continues, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. I mean, how many times have you been and had those kind of weeks and okay, I'm just ready to chuck it. And you come with God's people and you sit under His Word and you can't quite put your finger on it, but God just reestablishes your hope, reestablishes your direction. And then he began to see the plight of the wicked. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. God places the wicked on slippery ground. Their wonderful dream world turns out to be a nightmare. Who are the wicked? The wicked are those who, in the first part of this psalm, where their pursuits were all about health and wealth and this prosperity, this popularity. So are all those things horrible, Pastor? No. But they are when they are your Savior, when they are your reason for living, when they are your reason for getting up in the morning. They become your Savior. See, we're created to have Saviors, aren't we? So the question is it something or someone? Or is your Savior Christ? Is your Savior the one who really can save you? Because if it's not Christ, then it is something else, because that's the way we're designed. So what's happening here? How was it? How did the psalmist come to this conclusion that now I know their final destiny, that now I know my final destiny, that I know they're on slippery ground of destruction, and I know that the temporal, the circumstances aren't what I'm to look at. I'm to look at God. We're not told exactly, but we do know that it was in this worship context. I have a speculation. The first is this, that maybe, just maybe, when they were reading the scripture reading for that day, maybe Asaph was the one that was reading it. And maybe he turned to a passage like Genesis 18. And he began reading about how Abraham was praying, was pleading to God for Sodom. And saying, God, please don't destroy Sodom. And remember his nephew Lot and his family was there and he didn't want Sodom to be destroyed. But Sodom was wicked. Not turning to God at all. And so remember the prayer? God, if they're 50, would you spare them? Okay, you will. Thank you, God. Okay, 45? You will. Wonderful. 40? Oh, thank you, God. Oh, what about 30? Oh, 20? Oh, God, thank you. You're gracious. What about 10? And there weren't even 10. But he understood God's graciousness, didn't he? That God didn't want to destroy them either. But they had set their plight by trusting in other than God. And maybe Asaph read that and said, yeah, that's their destiny, who don't trust you, God, who aren't pure in heart, who aren't yours. Or maybe he was reading something like Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For you, God, our God, you're our King. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. like they did when they were wandering in the wilderness. And maybe you begin to understand, yeah, that was their plight. They weren't able to enter rest because they weren't trusting in You, God. Oh, help me trust in You. I don't know. Whatever it was, the point is that at some point the psalmist here, he believed God's interpretation of history. This happened. And it happened like You said it did, God. And if I believe God's interpretation of history, then I believe I can accept God's view of the future. This is what happens to those that don't trust God. And this is what happens to those of whom are gods, of whom He sets their hearts right. And if I believe history the way God interprets it, if I accept the future and I trust God to hold my future, then you know what? It shapes the present, doesn't it? It shapes how I live now. Because I can trust in His promise. And all of a sudden, I'm not looking at temporal, I'm not looking at the circumstances to determine His goodness. Because I know He's good. And I know He has me, and I know He'll keep His promise. In God's presence, as He wakes us up, not only do we understand the wicked's plight, but look back here to verse 21. We see how distorted our vision is without God's corrective lenses. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before You. You ever feel like not worshiping God? You ever just feel like, I don't want to read my Bible today. I don't want to pray today. I don't want to, you fill in the blank. What if the psalmist had given in to this kind of temptation? What if he would have just wallowed in this morbid introspection? What catapulted him out? What was it that gave him this clear vision? Why? What happened? I'll tell you what didn't happen. He wasn't, you know, riding on his camel. And all of a sudden, boom. Oh, now I know. Now I know. Thank You, God. I was looking at all these people and I was envious of them. And God, thank You. You just set me straight. It's not what happened. He wasn't lying in bed and all of a sudden God gave him this grand vision. Oh, now I know. Now I've got it, God. I know what to do. Thank You. Thank You for pouring it into me. Now, he did something that may seem mundane to many today. He went and worshipped with God's people. He had a habit. And it was through that God let him see himself. Let him see God. The pastor has wisely said, a good habit will overrule a weak will and save us from untold misery in this regard. Because once we're in the place of worship, willingly we hope, but willingly or not, we're exposed to the presence of God. And it's only in His presence that we see Him and see His light and see sin clearly and desire a pure heart from Him. God, wake us to Your presence. I said at the beginning that the heart condition was key to this psalm. And I believe I mentioned that there are six different times at least that it's that you find the word even heart in here. If you're like me, you read through and test me on that. If you didn't, let me help you test me. Because I think as we see this reference to the psalmist's heart here, I think we are able to kind of crack the door open to look down and see his journey and see how God is taking him on this journey of faith. First reference, verse 1. It's really a statement of fact. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart experience God's goodness. Statement of fact. Verse 7. Another truth. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Calloused hearts continue in sin. Verse 13. You find this introspection. He's in the midst of this doubting. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Have I kept it pure in vain? After all, those with calloused hearts still appear to experience goodness. Then verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. He's seen that no, that was a grieved heart, an embittered heart. You see the beginning of confession, don't you? You see the beginning of turning here, of repentance. Then in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. My heart will fail left to myself. But God, I love the but gods in Scripture. But God is the strength of my heart. When I try to hold on, I can't. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My heart is strengthened by God alone. Through trust, through faith in God alone. And of course, this side of the cross, we understand that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But it's radical, isn't it? He wants your heart. He wants all of us. It's interesting in the New Testament that the Bible addresses the only way that faith in Christ can be futile. He says in verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul addresses the only way that faith in Christ can be futile. He says, if Christ has not been raised, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. Has Christ been raised from the dead? Do you believe God's interpretation of history? That Christ was not only raised from the dead, but He lived a righteous life in your stead? That He paid your penalty of sin, that He rose from the dead? And you can accept His view of the future? Verse 23, I'm always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll take me into glory. If you believe in who He is and what He's done, then you can trust Him for your future. And it'll affect you now. It'll shape your present. Because His goodness is based on Him and His character. Not on your struggles. No, our struggles are actually designed to trust Him, to know His goodness. I'm going to ask if you'd stand with me for a moment. And I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads. In a moment, I'm going to, and I hope I can do this, Paul, to ask that we sing in a moment, Be Thou My Vision. But before we do that, if this is the prayer of your heart, then in your heart, you pray this with me. Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You, God. I don't want any functional saviors. Point them out to me, God. My flesh and my heart may fail, But God, You are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. Those who are far from You will perish. You destroy all who are faithful, unfaithful to You. But as for me, it is good to be near God. It's good to be near You. God, I have made You, the sovereign Lord, my refuge. And I will tell of all Your deeds. As we stand in silence just for a moment, You asking the Holy Spirit just to help You think through this of what this means to shape You in the present. There's a prayer room to my left, your right, through these double doors. There are people who'd love to pray with You if you'd like to do that. You can go now, you can go at any time during this rest of this morning. But I'm just going to be quiet for a moment. And You do business with God.